thank you for that. Amen. Now, on your paper, and I want to emphasize this because it'll fit perfectly, and that's what you have to watch me when I'm not a good student because I get involved. I found out that when I went to workshops in my job, I had to either completely tune out when it was really going, or if I got too involved, and so I get pretty excited about stuff that has to do with Scripture. Now, what you saw earlier and what we're going to deal with is that as the human is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Now, in the, watch if I spell and talk at the same time. Spelling is not my strong point even when I'm not talking. Now the body we can think of as a temporary tent. The soul is animating feature, interprets the five senses. And in interpreting the five senses, it has to do with the survival instinct too. That's the survival instinct. And that's going to be important. And the spirit is the area of intellect. Now in the Christian, according to a couple verses, one in Corinthians, a couple in Corinthians, is welded, we'll use the word weld, it's a modern term, to the spirit of, and that's, I don't mean this to have any particular shape, but we're welded in the area of our human spirit to the Spirit of God. And that's in this area. Now, turn, and before we want to show you Satan is different from the flesh. If you turn to 1 Peter 2:11, I want you to see how the flesh works. And then this is a good example or in juxtaposition to how the Satan works. This is very important to what we're doing tonight. In the last part of the 11th verse, we read that we're to abstain from, and that word fleshly should be carnal lust. This is psychikos. This means pertaining to or emanating things of the flesh, lust, which fight a limited warfare against the soul. So when we come into Ephesians 5, we know that all those twists are going to twist something that is legitimate for the soul to do. It's going to go in here. For instance, this, remember part of the soul, the five senses? Reproduction, legitimate, and that would be in the area of the soul. Preservation of life. It's actually having the instinct of survival. Now, the flesh is going to come along and thwart that or tweak that and make it wrong. That's how the flesh works. So the flesh takes what's legitimate in the area of the soul, survival, senses, sensory perception, pleasures in that area, taste, all the five senses. Yeah, five senses, and it's going to twist those. That's Ephesians 5. Now turn to 2 Corinthians. Let's contrast that. To 2 Corinthians, you don't get this in the King James, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we're going to look at the 11th verse. Now, before I look at this, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter and the 11th verse, I want to say this. In this context, in 1 Corinthians 5:1-2, the people at Corinth had a fornicator, who I unaffectionately call Oedipus, in their midst. They knew what he was doing because they had heard what the people on the outside said, and they were apparently proud that they were that tolerant. They knew it. Paul tells them in the 10th chapter, in no uncertain terms, kick that bugger out. Now, apparently between 1 and 2 Corinthians, they kicked him out, and they were proud about the fact they kicked him out, and they wouldn't let him back in after he got it right. That brings us back to the 11th verse. Now, we're not looking at an unforgiving spirit. We're looking about how Satan operates. Lest Satan should take advantage of you. In other words, so if a Christian sins, now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't face the consequences of that sin. but in terms of his relationship to the rest of the family of God, if they confess it to the Father, then the family of God has to accept him back. Now, if they do stuff that thwarts their ability to be a leader, or, that doesn't mean you put them back where they were, but you have to accept them back in. Now, and if, when they didn't do it, lest Satan should take advantage of us if you don't do it, for we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's workings of the mind, the way he works in the mind. So, what we're going to say is that in the area of the spirit, or is how Satan attacks. Man, you know, how can you look at this and not see that you need a divine enabling to overcome all this stuff? Okay, so Satan's going to work. And now if you look at this list of all of Satan's attacks, they're a tweaking of legitimate thoughts in the mind, but they've been twisted a bit. And I took three of them, disappointment, discouragement, and bitterness, and I gave you some flags in analyzing your own life when you start saying this stuff. Why me? I deserve better. That's not fair. It is fair. And where in Scripture does it say something's going to be fair? So, Satan's going to take, wow, that happened to me, and ooh, poor me, and he's going to tweak that. And he's going to cause the lust that are listed there. Now, I underline lying because that is the one that is defined as sin. And you sin against God. You heard that in Psalms 51, and in Acts, the fifth chapter, the Holy Spirit is called God, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And pride, we're going to deal with pride later. So all of these are rational thoughts that have been tweaked just a bit to be irrational in terms of how God wants us to operate. So that's how Satan does what he does. Now, I want to point out two things. Turn to Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and we can't get all of it here, and I have a person that I talk to sometimes, and he'll say, that's because I don't know the rest of it, but I'm just going to point out two things of his attack. In verse 12, when it's talking about spirit beings that are in the heavenlies, it should read spirits who emanate evil in the heavenlies. That's where the normal abode for angels is, even fallen angels. What does it call them? The third word in verse 12. How do they operate in terms of, let's say it a little stronger. How do Satan's minions attack Christians? Verse 12, third word in, they wrestle. Now this is figurative language. 1 John 5:18 says that Satan can't touch a Christian, so they wrestle, but it has to do with combat, and this is mental. So Satan has, what I'm trying to do is show you that he has multiple ways to attack, because we're going to need that tonight. Now if you look down at the 16th verse, Satan, after he's been thwarted by the putting on of the mental armor, is seen at a distance shooting arrows. That would be akin to putting thoughts in the mind, but he's doing it, you see the figurative language, at a distance. That's a different attack than wrestling. So what I'm trying to show you is Satan has multiple manipulations of the workings of the mind, and he tries to work them on a Christian. Now, not the problem, but the wonderful promise is he can't ever do anything without permission. He can't do it without permission. How do I know that? Because I got 1 Corinthians 10:13. I cannot be tempted beyond what I am able to bear under. So my temptations will be personalized. Temptations will be personalized. Now that brings us to a couple more things. Summary of Satan's attacks. Most of Satan's, how Satan wants people to operate, the world calls that acceptable behavior. Let me give you just a few examples. Lying is a temptation of Satan. And in the world, what do you hear? Oh, they're spinning it. Oh, that was a white lie. I've heard discussions on religious stations about whether a white lie was a sin or not. The world system generally, well, it makes sense because he operates that, accepts most of these things. In fact, all those mental terms of first five, well, what did you hear earlier? Somebody did something to this woman and she didn't have good self-esteem. That's the first five. It's not her fault. So all these, most of these, are acceptable, and usually stealing in the world system is certain aspects of it are acceptable, except if you do it against the wrong person or get caught. But most people in the world system, or most unsaved, don't see these as problems. And for your own studies, I noticed I made a pretty good distinction for you between gossip and busybody. And I'm sure you've had an experience in your life where you can attach a face to that. Now let's look, having that as a background, turn to 2 Timothy, if you will, and we want to look at the second chapter. We're going to go down the 25th verse, and then we're going to come back up in the context to see what in the world it's talking about. But what I want to see down here in the 26th verse, is that when Satan ensnares a Christian, now, remember, we're talking about Christians here. When Satan ensnares a Christian, let me show you a picture. There's a picture in here where they had like 150 coyotes they ensnared. So it can be a pretty effective way of doing stuff. Here's one with a lot of ermine, I think. Okay, it's an effective way to capture stuff. And Satan's very effective at it. And I want to show you that what happens when a Christian is ensnared by Satan. Then we're going to go see how these guys got ensnared. Then we're going to come back and see some more stuff. Verse 25 of the second chapter of 2 Timothy. In meekness, we'll come back to this, instructing those that oppose themselves, if sometime God will give them repentance under the full experiential knowledge of a quality of truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Now, this is very interesting. Keep your finger here. Let me show you a verse that this will stick home. Turn over to Revelation 12. This is I know that Vine is very good, but I try to do all my definitions right in Scripture, and that way I know where it is. But if you look at the Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 9th verse, where it describes some of the names of Satan. Now, Satan's got about 10 or 15 names, but I'll go through these. The dragon has to do with his aggressive nature in verse 9 of Revelation 12, was cast out, that old serpent. That's talking about his work in the Garden of Eden. That's one of his names. Called the devil. Now the devil, diabolos, means the slanderer or traitor. Now that's what we're going to need back in 2 Timothy 2, because the snare of Satan is going to allow Satan to slander the Christian that's ensnared. So it doesn't say the snare of Satan, it says the snare of the traitor or the slanderer here. And then the next one, over here, Satan, it comes out of the Hebrew, it means enemy. Now let's go back to 2 Timothy 2, 26. The snare of the traitor, or really probably more accurately here, the slander, the one that's going to talk bad about it. So what I'm saying is, the snare of Satan is going to allow him to disabuse the character of the Christian he's got ensnared and make him or her a public show. Let me help you out a little bit. Historically, you go back in Job. When Job was doing well, Satan came up to the third heaven, and he said, you know, the only reason Job's doing good is because the only reason he keeps doing what you want is because you keep rewarding him physically. He was slandering Job. But God started taking that good, the physical things, or allowing Satan to take the physical things away from Job, and Job never slandered God. So Satan was proved wrong. But in this case, he's going to be proved correct, that we're going to see. Now let's go back. There's a little phrase here. Those that oppose themselves. I believe that refers to two guys in this context, the those that are opposing themselves. And we're going to go back and examine them, and I'll show you who they are. Let's go back to 1 Timothy first, and then we'll show you. I believe, and I read enough to know that most people put these two indictments together, and I don't think they are. I think they're two separate times that Hymenaeus got in trouble with Paul and the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, I want to start with the 18th verse. What I'm showing you is how Hymenaeus and his two cohorts, I believe it's two different cohorts, or even if it's the same one, opposed themselves. And then we'll see some other examples. This charge I commit, verse 18, 1 Timothy 1. I commit unto you, son Timothy, son in the faith, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Some real loaded information here about Timothy specifically. That thou by them might be a good warfare. Now the reason, not every Christian's at war, but when we get to the second chapter, we understand that he's being attacked by cowardness. So that means he needs to put on the armor. That's why the figurative war here. We're not onward Christian soldiers. Now he's telling Timothy, holding the faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith, overcoming the three enemies, have made shipwreck. Now what's going to happen here is when he describes the guys in the next verse, He's going to describe the results of their misministry, their wrong ministry, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to slander, or really this word blaspheme theologically means that they're saying God does something that's not true. Actually, that's what slander means. I don't think you can get, our judicial system today, you probably could get sued for slander even if you told the truth, but really slander means you didn't tell the truth. So Hymenaeus and Alexander are turned over for physical punishment by Satan so that they get it right. Now, let's go to 2 Timothy. Apparently, Hymenaeus didn't learn. He learned a lesson and got it straight for a while. I'm just piecing together between the two books. Now, when we get to 2 Timothy, he's either picked up a second follower or partner in his skullduggery, or this is the second name of the first one, but this is the second event. Now, in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, this is why the 15th verse is here. It's in contrast to what Hymenaeus and over here Philetus are doing. So what I'm going to say is the 15th verse is telling Timothy to do exactly the opposite of what these two clowns are doing in the next verse. That's why that verse is there. I know we take that verse out by itself, but it's in contrast to the next verse. Let me see. I'm in a case where I'd really like that to be an Allah. Is it in the 16th verse? I don't have my text open. Oh, well, it's there. I will go there. Study to show thyself the Timothy approved. That's a good translation. In other words, see what's valuable. Unto God, a workman, that's the one that sweats in the fields, needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing. This word rightly dividing means cutting the row straight. Now, I would take that, well, there's several ways you can go with it, but it just means to cut it straight. And in this imagery, those that are slandering or misusing Scripture are cutting it crooked. Rightly dividing the word of the truth. Now, verse 16. But avoid, now this word profane means unreligious or unrelated, and empty words or talking. For they, the empty words, will increase unto more ungodliness. Now here's the danger. This is the same danger back over in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, the first chapter. The danger here is that these aren't just words. The danger is that they'll grow and they'll actually will fertilize, so to speak, if we stay in an agricultural extended metaphor, will fertilize ungodliness. So what these two characters are teaching in the next two verses is a route, a route, depending on where you're from, to ungodliness. And that's why verse 15 is there. That's the route toward godliness. Remember, godliness is showing out God's character through a human. Now, if you mark in your Bible, underline the word increase in verse 16, and down in verse 17, the word canker, underline that and put them together. Because cankers grow, and that's not a good growth. Verse 17, and their word will eat as a canker. Medical term, it metastasized. And it's not going to be held back. And radiation isn't going to work. Of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus are ones doing this. So they are, what does it say in the context? They're using profane or unrelated words. And it's causing problems, and it's similar but different from, remember back in 1 Timothy it said that they were blaspheming? Here they're going to do heresy. So they learn not to blaspheme, and then he turns right around, and this is chapter 2, he's going to do something different, but it's called a heresy, and he's going to cause problems in the church as well. And their word does eateth a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, these two clowns, concerning the truth, have erred at a point in time, in the past. Now, how did they err? Saying the resurrection is past already. Now, a lot of people come here and they try let me just say what I think it is, and then we'll go from Scripture. We'll use Scripture to say what they did. Now, they did not die. You see, they said that resurrection was already past, so they're not denying a resurrection, are they? But they got it wrong in time. Now, first of all, let me give you a little history to resurrections. In the Old Testament, you do have some references to it, but turn to John, the 11th chapter. You're in the end of the Old Testament, and this is one of the saints of the Old Testament who was, I believe, a very good Old Testament saint. Now, how do I think that? Because she, in the realm, was very close to Jesus in the realm of his humanity. And in the 11th chapter of the book of John, in the 24th verse, when they don't believe, they had enough faith to believe that he was special. They had enough faith to believe that he was the Son of God, but they couldn't extrapolate what all that meant. And that's, in this context, why Jesus, in the realm of his human spirit, weeps. Because they don't they know me, but they don't really know me. Now, in the 23rd verse, Martha is crying, and Jesus said in here, your brother shall rise again. Now, he is referring to prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, keep this in mind. Martha is a good Old Testament saint. What did she know? Now, she didn't know everything we know. What does she say? And Martha said unto him, I intellectually know that my brother shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. So from an Old Testament point of view, you did not have a happy hope. Our happy hope, well, it could be right now. There's no happy hope in the Old Testament of a resurrection. It didn't make them happy. Show me the verse. That's Titus 2:13. It's not in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. So from the Old Testament, they saw, well, way out there sometime in the future, I haven't got a clue when, there's going to be some kind of end resurrection. So how many resurrections did Martha think there was going to be according to this verse? One. Now, Paul, turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, is going to show us some New Testament. What I'm going to tell you is Hymenaeus was taking some of the Old Testament, blurring it with the New Testament, and coming out with a screwball theology. That's what I'm telling you. And I'm showing you from Scripture. Now, over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in this context, in the 23rd and 24th verses, and then down the 51st verse, he's saying there's a whole bunch of resurrections. There's not just one in resurrection. There's three in the 24th verse, and there's going to be another one down in the 51st verse. Order. Order means, now when you, let me read the verse. I can see some blanks here. Verse 22, for by Adam all die, even so by Christ shall all be made alive. Now, that actually includes unsaved. Verse 23, but everyone in his very own order. Now, this word order is a military term. And if you've ever seen soldiers march, Dave might correct me, but it used to be the brass would come in the first rank, then the lieutenants, and then the second lieutenants, and by the time you got down the end, you got the buck private. And each had their row, and they knew exactly where they should be, and I guarantee you, if an enlisted person got where the other people were, there's big trouble. They can't even go with the same mess, can they? Okay, so I know a little bit about this. That's what this is talking about. So it's saying there's different resurrections. Now, keep in mind how people had thought before they had New Testament truth. Now go back to the 12th verse of 1 Corinthians 15. And since Christ be declared with authority that he was raised out from among dead ones, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of dead ones? What he's saying, now be careful, the third verse chapter says they're saved. Now they're carnal and they're not acting like it, but they're saved. Now these saved people did not have Titus 2:13. They didn't anticipate Christ's return as part of their everyday life. That's why he gave them the 24th verse, 23rd and 24th verse, so they would know about it. They didn't know about it. Now, what I'm saying is that there was a prevalent misunderstanding in the early church about resurrections. That's why Paul has to get it straight. So, let's go back to 2 Timothy. And there's, and obviously here, they're not going to say that Christ wasn't raised from the dead, but they're going to say it doesn't have direct application to them in terms of their own physical resurrection. Now let's one more time go back to 2 Timothy. And then we'll go over to Romans. 2 Timothy, the second chapter. Who concerning the truth, have 18th verse, have erred, saying that, now the probably should be there. There's a textual problem, but it probably should be there. The specific resurrection is past already. Now, we know from the 1 Timothy, remember when we worked back in 1 Timothy? He handed them over to Satan, not so that they would die. He handed them to Satan so they would change their mind, didn't he? To get their act together. Obviously, they were saved. So they could not be denying the resurrection of Christ. Because if they did, they weren't saved. So what are they doing? Now, I'm going to suggest to you, based on 1 Corinthians 15:12, and I gave you some, there's a lot of other verses in 1 Corinthians. I think I gave them for you. 12, 13, 15 through 19. That what they were doing was they were spiritual, and this is a heresy today. No new heresies. This is a heresy today. They were spiritualizing the saints' resurrection. The Catholic Church does that now. They were spiritualizing. Now, obviously, they had to be spiritualizing. If they're saying the resurrection was already past, any fool could walk out of the graveyard, and if they had a shovel, they could figure out that it didn't pass for that body that's in the grave, couldn't they? So they had to be spiritualizing the resurrection of the saints. Now, in Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul is going to guard against that because it must have been a prevalent, untaught thought that people had in the early church. Back in Romans, the 6th chapter. Now, I translated this verse for you because it's very cumbersome. And I want you to know that in this translation, I fairly agree with Wiest, and so we're not just out there on our own doing whatever we want. I'm in Romans 6:5. Romans 6:5. And there's some ellipsis here, and it's a very difficult verse to put into English because of the idiom and linguistic methods that's used here. But I'm going to translate Romans 6:5 for you, and then I'm going to make some conclusions. For since we have become with present results grown together, some would translate this word graft, but it's not the same word graft that's over in the 11th chapter. In other words, they translate it joined, but it's grafted, or intertwined, it'd be another way to say it. Since we have been grown together in the conformity of his death. Now, what does that mean? I translated it conformity, and they have likeness in your King James. We have been, now, how did we get grown together in the conformity of his death? Go back to verse 3. Know ye not that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we weren't baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. So when we were grown together in the conformity of Christ's death, it was positional. Got it? It's positional. Now, this is the but we've been looking for all night. Contrary wise. So what we're saying is the death is positional, but contrary-wise, completely different. Indeed, there's an extra little, don't you know, we shall be made conformed to his resurrection. Now, his resurrection is actual. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you, and it's hard to get it over the English, this verse says that we were counted dead positionally. And then I see I have a typo, cross out our resurrection, which is our position now. And our death is positional, our resurrection now is positional, but in the future there will be an actual physical resurrection. Isn't that what he said over in 1 Corinthians 15? And he's going to say it in the 8th chapter as well. So what this verse says is that our positional resurrection in Christ now does not replace our physical resurrection in the future. Got it? No. So there's something different about the death than there is the resurrection. You got that linguistically? So the resurrection is not only positional now, but it will in the future be possessional. And there's a whole generation of Christians that will never possess the death. That's in the 51st verse of 1 Corinthians. So, what I'm saying then, now let's go back to 2 Timothy. We're a little esoteric here, but you know, it does say you have to exercise your mind in Scripture. 2 Timothy. When they are saying that the resurrection is already past, they're denying, just as in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, that our resurrection not only is positional, but we actually will be resurrected physically in the future. This is a prevalent heresy throughout Christendom since 66 AD. They spiritualized the resurrection. I believe the Catholic Church does that now. Is that correct? If they ever deal with it. Okay. Let me be very careful. 50 years ago, when they still held the Bible, somewhat, they spiritualized it. I don't know what they're doing now. So, this is what these clowns were doing. They were heresy means misapplying Scripture. They misapplied the truth of resurrection, but they didn't deny the resurrection. Now let's go back down to verse 25. Here's how Timothy was supposed to deal with them. In meekness of a divine enabling or an objectivity. In other words, Timothy, 2:15. Keep thinking 2:15. Keep your mind on 2:15. No matter what these clowns do, just cut it straight. These clowns are probably making money and you're not. These clowns won't get beat up and you will. Keep your mind straight. That's over in the 3rd chapter, the 12th verse. Timothy, keep your mind straight. Divine enabling. Instructing those that oppose themselves. So now what I'm going to suggest to you is that what he's saying is Hymenaeus knew better and went against what he knew, because I'm going to read the next phrase. He opposed himself. How? Peradventure, God shall give them the change of mind to acknowledge a quality of truth. Now, they had to change their mind concerning truth. Means they originally had it and they reneged on it, and now they got to go back to it. That's the next verse. That they may recover themselves out from the snare of the devil, the slanderer, who are taken captive by him at Satan's will. That means Now, this is where metaphors break down. These snares are all designed to capture the animal and kill him. Satan's snare is designed to leash train him, to tell him to heal. And you know what? They heal better than my dog does sometimes. I haven't got her off the leash yet, but we're working on it. I'm trying not to kill her. This says Satan can do whatever he wants with him. That's what it's saying. And why can he do whatever he wants with him? Because they knew truth and they reneged on it. If they would have been better off if they had, in terms of their, in terms of the recompense from God, they would have been better off never having known the truth. I'm going to prove it to you. Turn over to 2 Peter. Is it 2 Peter? Yeah, 2 Peter. They would have been better off never having known the truth. That's why, do you hear a lot of times when I communicate before, I know when we study your word, it brings a responsibility. 2 Peter, the second chapter and the 20th verse. For they have escaped the pollutions of the worlds by the full experiential knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're Christians. Here. Well, let's go back to verse 19. Verse 19, the second word in they goes back to the false teachers at the beginning of the chapter who are unsaved, but they're messing around with the flock. Why do you guys keep hacking on everybody out there? Because we're trying to protect the flock, and this is a good example of how the non-believers will come in and try to mess with them. They, the false teachers back in the earlier part of the chapter, promised them, the Christians, liberty. And really this has to do with free from slavery. You know that God that Paul and the Holy Spirit talk about, he's just a little too confining. My God would let anybody that loves anybody marry. Okay, I'm just giving you an example without throwing up. Make them free from slavery. They themselves are the servants or slaves of corruption. So while they're offering freedom to Christians to the bounds of God's restraints, they're actually slaves to corruption on their own. Of whom a man is defeated, even the same one is he brought into slavery. For since after they, the Christians, have escaped the pollutions of the world system by the full experiential knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they, the Christians, are again entangled. This is an entanglement with the world system, but I'm just showing you an example. Entangled therein, the therein goes back to the world system, and overcome by the world system. The latter in was worse with them than the beginning. Let me put that in modern English. They would have been better off if they had never overcome the world than to overcome the world and then go back into it with great gusto. Now, there would be little interims of having a problem with the world. We never completely overcome all the enemies all the time, but you can have a propensity to overcome them. And it says, next verse 21, for it had been better for them, the Christians, to not have fully experientially known the way of righteousness than after they had known the way of righteousness to turn out from the holy commandment delivered to them Christians. And that's the new commandment. So, if a person understands a new commandment and is, this would be the faith having overcome the flesh, then the Satan, then the world system, and then goes all the way back, don't stand near him because lightning's coming. That's a little joke. But I don't stand by him. Yeah. I know one that was chasing a rainbow. Okay. Now, what is that? Okay. Yeah. Well, Yeah. You don't want to get in the pig swallow with them. Okay, now let's go back. So what it's saying here is Hymenaeus and apparently his second partner in crime, knows better, he does it, and what the real collateral damage is that he took some people with him. Because in the 1 Timothy, let's go, keep your finger here, going back in 1 Timothy, what was the collateral damage back there? Some have, verse 19, have they shipwrecked the ability of some to overcome the three enemies, the faith, the last part of verse 19. Now back over in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, the last part of verse 18, they have overthrown, they are overthrowing the faith, the ability to overcome the three enemies of some. And those would be Christians. Now I can, sin is sin. But when a Christian sins against another part of the body of Christ, it has greater ramifications. And in terms of God's spanking ministry, God the Father's spanking ministry, there's more spanking coming down. That's scripture. Now, so what we have is a principle here. If a Christian has a certain body of truth, and that's going to be different for any of us, let's do of truth. And at any point, reneges on that. I mean, this is a reneging in the point of then leads others astray in that reneging. Big trouble. But who caused it? Who? If you renege on truth, you already know who's right here with a snare. Oh, he's given that up. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to lead him over here to the other Christians. And while I'm leading him over to the other Christians, he can take them down too. That's what Scripture's saying. Now there's another use of it. I can see by the, well, I want to do this. Turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. And 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And we want to look, there's a lot here, but we won't get it all tonight. We want to look at the, it's talking about the bishop, verse 2, not, and then it has some qualifications. The last part of verse 2, most often overlooked by churches candidating pastors, apt to teach. Verse 4, we're picking this up, and organizes well his own house, having his children that are in the house, subject to him in subjection in all seriousness. For if a man knows not how to organize his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. Now, novice means somebody that's new. I'm going to tell you right now, if a person's a novice, they can't be called an elder. Because elder means mature. Novice means neophyte. There's nothing wrong with being a novice. Somebody pointed this out. I don't know if it's this church or is it another one, where there was all kinds of, no, I won't tell you what church it is. There's people at all different stages of spiritual growth. That's good. There's nothing wrong with it as long as there's growing going on. So there's nothing wrong with being new, but it's not mature. Okay, now what's the problem here? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, and I didn't develop this as well as I should have Sunday. This idea of smoke and mirrors is the outcome of being puffed up with smoke. But it comes out, when you're puffed up with smoke, and there's no real content there, there's a whole lot of, again, collateral damage because you're going to have to cover that up, aren't you? And you do it with smoke and mirrors, and I'm putting it into modern terms. And really, if your pride, okay, we don't, this is another word misused by the world, so let me do it real quick. We don't believe in this kind of pride. We believe in confidence. And we don't believe in self-esteem, scripturally. I've gone over this before. As a Christian, we should know what we can do and what we can't do. That's humility. That's confidence. So you have confidence because you know you can do it. You've done it before. We should have absolutely no self-esteem apart from God. Okay, that just went against all that they teach in the schools. Now, right here. So, for not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall in. Now, you have condemnation. This is the judgment. What this is saying is, if a Christian's sitting over here and thinks they're big time, they got a smile, and they got pride. Now, where does pride come from? Remember those little works up there at the top of your sheet? Where's that coming from? So Satan knows you got it because he's putting it in there, and Satan can't read a Christian's mind, but he can sure extrapolate what they're thinking by their activity. Now, pride is not a sin, but watch, it's going to cause some problems. Now, Satan knows that this pride's going on. Well, he's the one that gave it to him. Not gave it to him, but attempted him with him. Fall into the judgment. This is the results of making distinctions. It's a Mayan, if I recall right. So Satan's going to say, ooh, I can tell where he's at. That's what it's saying. So if this Christian in the leadership, I believe this fits into any leadership thing, although it's specific to pastor here. If a Christian's operating in the realm of pride, Satan knows about it and he can distinguish what's going on. That's all it's saying. It's not saying condemnation in this verse. Now the next verse. Moreover, he must have a good, and this word good has to do, he must have a fitting character of quality, of report, that's testimony to them or without. Now we're going to have another element. He has to have a testimony to the unsaved that's not. Now I'm going to say something here, and you can, because we're in a hurry, you can check the scripture on your own to see if I'm right. This isn't talking about somebody who got saved, gets saved, and has to account for their unsaved life. This is talking about a Christian who has things out in the world or out in public that haven't been resolved. Everyone does wrong. Everyone sins. But a sin is only going to come back to haunt you if you haven't taken care of it, both to the Father and to any collateral damage you caused. So what I'm saying is, if you don't have a good testimony, a poor testimony, or a lacking in character testimony, which is what he's saying they shouldn't have, would be one where you got stuff out there that hasn't been taken care of and hasn't been resolved. No Christian has a perfect one out there, but all Christians should have gone to the person and made it right, and after they made it right with the Father. Now let's see what happens if you don't have, this should be unsaved. If you have a lacking in character, which would be the opposite of appropriate or profitable one, lest he fall into the, last part of verse 7, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Now I'm going to, I think I did this on your notes, but I'm going to say that I've seen this happen many a times, and I'll give you an example. Okay, we're going to do stuff out in the world. I've done stuff at work, just as an aside. I've made a lot of mistakes at work. I've sinned at work. And you know, when I did the bad things, nobody ever noticed, even though I went back and made them right sometimes. But when I was trying to do good is when I got in the most trouble. That's just my experience. But when I did bad, I hope I meant that I remembered I went back and made it right. Now, let's say, as a Christian, you've got something out here in the world that you haven't made right. Oh, Satan says, that's a leash. I can just lead you wherever I want, and you'll do whatever I want. Now, let me give you an example. I know a pastor, I'll do this generically, who lied in front of the assembly several times. That pastor, over the years, has refused to admit that he even lied. So here's what I picture, and this is my picture, you have your own picture, his spiritual life like. He'll be going along being spiritual, and then he'll try to do something, and the leash comes on. No longer spiritual. Then he'll come back and try and be spiritual. But when Satan wants to use him, what did the verse say? Verse 26 of the second chapter of 2 Timothy said he can do whatever he wants with him. So all he's got to do, I call that the skeleton in the closet. Now, all this pastor had to do, I'm thinking of a woman here in a minute just so you can't figure out what I'm... All he had to do was say, yeah, I lied, and I made it right with the Father. Then nobody could mess with him. Isn't that 2 Corinthians 2:18 or 2, what we saw? I know a woman who caused a split in a couple marriages in about 3 or 4 churches, and she refuses to say she sinned. So if she's a Christian, and if she tries to be spiritual and goes along and starts to do something Satan doesn't like, what's he going to do? Oh, you're mine. I might have you for a while. That's the snare of Satan. So you see, we've come up with 3 things from Scripture. We didn't get them all. But one is, if you renege on truth, you know better. Now, I want to say there's an exception to this, and this is me, this is not Scripture. This is just what I think. I've seen some older guys, like Pink, I think, was one of them, Pettengill. When they got old, they gave up some of their theology, but I think that that was just some short circuits up here. Pink was one of them, wasn't he? And Pettengill. They were pretty good dispensations. Gabenlein might have been one. But at the end, they just went a little bit crazy. We'll grant them that. But I'm talking about a Christian that knowingly reneges on the truth. Boom, Satan says, you're mine. I can do whatever I want with you. If a Christian has something that's not taken care of, that they are in denial of, in compartmentalizing, sometimes trying to be spiritual, trying, and then Satan grabbing them whenever he wants is another way. And he can spot, the third one is he can spot pride. And he's going to use that. He's going to use that. This is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. Now, here's what I would like us to try and think about examples. And then when you think about them, think, ooh, there go I if I do that too. Because no matter how, this Hymenaeus must have been a good orator because he got a lot of followers. Must have been pretty good with Scripture to misuse it this well, this proficiently. And there, so I'm telling you, none of us are above this. And if we ever succumb to these things, leash on a dog. Little more obedient than my dog Healing. He's supposed to keep his nose right by my knee, and he keeps wandering off about 6 inches, and that's not allowable. Don't cough. Okay, yeah.
One thing that's really good that you said, and I'm just going to reiterate it, punctuate it, is that Satan is the pangross evil.
Yeah. And that collateral damage brings more judgment. That's Scripture. If you, in closing, if you ever have raccoons or anything you want to... Hey, I had them killing my chickens, eating them, like eating 2 or 3...